going to start with a story about a girl called Corey. So Corey was raised in a Christian family. She gave her life to Christ at age 5. She lived with her mom, dad, and 3 siblings. Fast forward a little bit, at age 28, Corey went to Bible college as a single lady. She stayed as a single lady. Her brother, one of her sisters, they got married, they had children. But Corey's mother, she passed away, so Corey took responsibility for the housework. She went into the family business of watchmaking. Corey and her sister, Betsy, who was also single, they together started a club for teenage girls so they could be discipled past the age of 12. They taught English, gymnastics, music, hiking, and of course, the Bible. Boys were eventually allowed to join the club, much to the shock and horror of ministers and parents, but it meant girls weren't meeting their boyfriends in secret. Corey held services for children with intellectual disabilities, visited people in hospital. With her father and sister, they fostered 7 kids. In all of this, Corey had to trust God. In some ways, it sounds a little bit like my life, and I think, yes, there is a lot in there in which you have to trust God. It's a pretty broad sweep over Corey's life. Because in amongst all those big things, there are lots of little things that Corey had to trust God with. She had to trust God with her desires and dreams, expectations of family life, with provision of money and food, housing for all those foster children, housing for the clubhouse. She had to trust God with the people that she discipled. But that's not even the most striking part of Corey's story. In Eric Metaxas' telling of the story, he says this: many of the experiences and scripture lessons their parents gave Corey and Betsy as children prepared them for what was at that time an unimaginable future. Life suddenly changed in 1940. Holland, where they lived, became occupied by Germany. Telephones were cut off, bicycles confiscated, identity cards issued, ration cards given to people who were not Jewish. Corey and her family, they took in Jewish families. It was a risk, one that led to their arrest, imprisonment, and eventual life in a concentration camp. Corey's life is full of incredible moments that I wish we had time to explore, but moments in which God provided for them as they trusted him again and again. Life probably didn't turn out the way that Corey was expecting it was going to, the way she was hoping it was going to, and yet she continued to trust God. I wonder how you cope with change, particularly sudden and drastic change. When life doesn't go the way that you thought it was going to go, things come out of the blue. Well, today's psalm, it gives us insight into one man's story when he needed to trust God in some pretty great and sudden change. So I hope you've got the passage there with you, Psalm 63. The very first line tells us the author of the psalm, right? It says this is a psalm of David. And further in that line, it says, when he was in the desert of Judah. This tells us that he was in the midst of sudden and great change. Because we've got these history books further along in the book, or in the Bible, there's 1 and 2 Samuel. And they tell about 2 different times that David was in the wilderness, or he was in the desert. The first time, it was when King Saul was pursuing David, right? King Saul found out David was going to be the next king. He wasn't a big fan of that. And so he actually pursued David and tried to kill him. And I assumed, probably because I've been in the book of 1 Samuel recently, I thought, oh, maybe that's when it is. Particularly as you look at verses 9 through 11 and he's talking about someone who wants to kill me, someone who is a liar. And I still have assumed, yeah, it must be his enemy Saul. But if you notice with me in verse 11, but the king will rejoice in God. Ah, the king will rejoice in God. I mean, has it kind of been that first instance from 1 Samuel? Because David is already king at this point. It must be the second instance, which comes up in 2 Samuel 15 through to 17. It is this recount of the backstabbing and the treachery that led David to once again flee his home and go into the wilderness. This time, though, it was his own son, Absalom, who wanted him dead. As I went back and read through that account, my heart broke for David. See, David, he's in Jerusalem, and he receives news that his son has claimed to be king in Hebron. It is in that moment that David's world turned upside down. He probably had a plan for that day, what he was going to do, a plan for that week, maybe that month. But in that moment, he knew his life was in danger and he had to flee Jerusalem. On his way out of the city, there's another man who wants to come with him, and David persuades him, "Don't come with me. You must stay here in Jerusalem as well." He says to this man, "I don't know where I'm going. Don't come with me. I don't know where I'm going." David crosses the Kidron Valley. He heads into the wilderness. And in 2 Samuel, it says that David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went. David in the wilderness is in a moment when his whole life has been turned upside down. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know how long he's going to be in the wilderness. He doesn't know what the future looks like. Have you ever received news that just turned your world upside down? It made you suddenly realize you don't know where you're going. You don't know what the next week or months look like. You don't know what the future holds. The plans, expectations that you had, they suddenly have to change. Well, it is in such a time that David claims these words here in verse 1. "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." Literally in the desert, David creates this poetic metaphor for us. And this is where he begins. This is the beginning of his cries, is, "God, I want you." That is his cries. He's in the desert with minimal rations, not sure how much drink he's got. He says, "God, I want you." David's left Jerusalem. Jerusalem was known as the city of God, the holy city where God dwelt. It was where the Ark of God lived. And so for David, there is this significant sense of loss, a loss of God's presence. His whole body longs to be with his God once again. It says, "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. God, every part of me wants you and your presence." It is evident that this is a priority for David, that he would have God with him. I wonder if in your life you have that same longing that seems to grip every part of who you are. My fear is that we don't. John Piper's words resonate with me. He says, "The weakness of our hunger for God is not because he's unsavory. It's because we keep ourselves stuffed with other things. Your soul is stuffed with small things and there's no room for the great. And God did not create you for this." When life changes, that can be a time when things that we've relied on, the things that we've stuffed ourselves with, they fail us. It's in those times of need that our need for God can become more apparent. But what I want to urge you tonight is, don't wait until you're in a desert to realize your need for water. How can you cultivate a life now that hungers for God? It may be that this week you spend some time fasting. That doesn't mean, or doesn't have to mean, fasting from food. It could mean you give up something this week, something that you usually prefer to do over spending time with God. It could be a TV show, YouTube, social media, maybe even sleep. I'm not sure what it is, but maybe you could choose something and remove that from your week and then plan what you will do instead of that. So maybe instead of flicking through social media as you're waiting for a coffee, you'll read a Bible verse and meditate on that. Maybe instead of watching hours and hours of TV shows, you'll instead put on a worship album and sit and listen to the words and read them and just let the whole album wash over you. Maybe you'll do some art in your room. What is it that you could do instead of these things that take away our attention from God? And as you do this, make sure you pray. Pray that God would be glorified, that you would realize your dependence upon him, that you would hunger for God more than you do for the things of this world. The other thing I notice about this first verse from David is it is an expression of his love for his God. It's an expression of love. Because we all go through times when God doesn't feel very near. But can I tell you that when I hear others express the desire for God's nearness again, I'm encouraged. Often it's something we don't want to voice to one another because we feel like we're not a very good Christian saying, oh, I don't feel like God's there. But that desire for him to be there, to be near, is an expression of love. Because no one longs or seeks after something that they're apathetic about. We long for the things that we love. Got me thinking about in uni, I had a boyfriend. And you know those places at the airport where you take your last photo together and then you go off into the customs section? We were there, we were saying goodbye. I was going overseas on a holiday for a couple of weeks. And I remember with such intensity the feeling I got as I left. I had this longing to be with him again. I couldn't stand the thought of 2 weeks apart. I was crying and I was upset. I had this longing to be with him. And it was that moment that made me realize, oh wow, I actually love this person. But about a year later, what is an even more fascinating realization for me was that when that relationship ended, when my world turned upside down, when expectations weren't met, in the confusion and heartbreak of that time, even though my heart longed for somebody that I loved, it was my soul that actually longed for God more than anything or anyone else. I had this incredible realization, even though I'd been walking with God for 21 years, I had this moment of, I really do love him. I really do love Jesus, and I'm so thankful for everything that he has done. It can be those moments that make us realize our dependence upon Jesus, our love for him, and that longing for him. David seeks his God. In the words of Spurgeon, there is no desert in David's heart, though there was a desert around him. The circumstances of life, they will change. How will you cope when they do? What David did is that he remembered things. He remembered the things in life that don't change. I think the ability to remember is one of God's best and most unappreciated gifts that he's given us. See, while studying this psalm, I got out my texters and I underlined things in different colours. So the past had one colour, the present had another, and then the future, another colour after that. And what I noticed was the structure of this psalm. Right, if you consider verse 1 as the introduction, and then verses 8 or 9 to 11 as a conclusion, we have verses 2 to 8 as the body. And there are actually two sections which kind of parallel each other. So verse 2 and verse 6 are two things that talk about the past. So if you look at them with me, verse 2, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. It reminds me of the song Transfiguration by Hillsong Worship. There's this one line in there that just resonates with me. It says, now I know, I have seen the glory that cannot be unseen. When you have understood Jesus and what he has done for us and who he is, it is something you cannot walk away from. It is something you cannot unsee. And here David is remembering what he knows to be true, what he knows to be certain, what he cannot unsee. In verse 2, we know what that is. He's talking about God's power and glory. Verse 6 is a little bit less specific, but the act of lying on his bed, thinking about God through the watches of the night, it indicates that he's remembering the past. And this isn't the first time that David has done this, right? Years and years earlier, you might remember the story of David and Goliath, right? David fought big 9-foot-tall mammoth Goliath. Remember that guy? Well, when that was happening, all the Israelites were terrified. And young David, he puts up his hand and he says, I'll fight him. Now Saul, who was the king of the time, says, David, not a good idea, mate. You're too young, you're too inexperienced. And what does David do? He starts bringing up these stories of his time as a shepherd. And he says this, he says, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." Right? David is drawing upon his past experience to build the hope for the future. In other words, he's saying, "I believe that I will see God do it again. Yep, before it was lions and bears, now it's a giant man. Right? What I'm facing has changed, but God's faithfulness has not. The faith that David displayed back then when he fought Goliath, that faith still remains here with David in the desert. In the midst of the desert, David once again draws upon his past experiences. He thinks about when he was a shepherd, when he versed Goliath, when he was on the run from Saul, when he went to war, when he conquered Jerusalem, when he was forgiven for his adultery and murder. From all of these experiences and more, he remembers and he knows God has been faithful. God is faithful and he will be faithful regardless of the circumstance. I want to be clear here to say what I'm not saying. I want to be clear that your experience doesn't trump the word of God. Your experience is a gift of God. Your memory is a gift of God. And I think these things aid our faith, because faith is being sure of what we do not see. But our experience and the word of God, they should coexist, right? If the word of God says that God is faithful, we should see that in our lives and then continue to believe that God is faithful. The word says God's with me. I see that in my life and I continue to trust that he is with me. The word said God loves me. I see that in my life and I continue to believe that God loves me. It's not our experiences or our emotions that determine if what the Bible says is true or not, because it is true, it is the inspired word of God, but we should see them working together. Sometimes we face a new situation, right? We don't have these experiences of God being faithful in this type of situation. I haven't lost a job before. I haven't gone through a breakup before. I haven't been this sick before. And that can sometimes create a bit of a crisis of faith because we're going, what is going on? This is completely new to me, and particularly in my relationship with God. We don't have those memories to rely on. And so in that, what do you do? Well, we go to the Word of God. We go to the stories of those who've gone before us. And we can pray, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. This is what your word says is true. I can't see it right now, but help me to trust you." Now, remember when I was talking about the structure in verse 2 and verse 6? They're about the past, about remembering things. And then you've got verse 3 and verse 7, both start with the same word, because. So verse 3, because your love is better than life. Verse 7, because you are my help. Based on his past experiences, this is what David knows to be true. In different translations, you get an added adjective there in verse 3. It says your steadfast love or your faithful love. I think these other translations add in those adjectives because the word there for love is hesed. And hesed refers to a covenant love. That's a love that has been promised. It's been contracted. It's not dependent on circumstances. It's not conditional. It is God's covenant love that David is sure of. In a very moving biographical book called Darkness is My Only Companion, there's a woman who has bipolar disorder who's also a Christian, and she writes these words as she reflects on the love of God. "Usually for the depressed, human love is unsensed and indeed nonsense. Of course, for the depressed individual, divine love can be unsensed and nonsense as well. But at least it never fails. Remembering the past anchors hope for the future. It may not change how we feel in the present moment, but surely it will help us to endure." Because of God's covenant love, David has comfort for the present and hope for the future. And this is where the psalm focuses on. So verse 3 and 7, they launch us into the present strength and the future hope. If you look at verses 3 to 5, it is full of the word will. So I've seen you, or verse 3. "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, with singing lips, my mouth will praise you. Five times he echoes this, I will. If you're saying, I will, ... you're expressing a certainty about the future, a resolve or a willingness to do something. David's desire and willingness is to glorify God and to praise God. Notice it's not dependent or based upon whether God pulls through for David or not in this situation. It's not, or it is because David has beheld God's power and glory. He knows God is worthy of praise in every circumstance. David's desire is expressed with all that he is. He says, my lips, my hands, my soul, my mind, all that I am will glorify you, praise you, and be satisfied with you, because your love is better than life. Verses 7 and 8, they say this, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. They are verses full of the present tense. David knows that although he's no longer at the sanctuary, he's left Jerusalem. He's left the place where God is especially accessible in their time. He knows God is still present. What is beautiful about the image that David paints here is God's active role. As David looks forward to the future, it doesn't mean that he's got it all together in the present. He still needs, or he's still dependent upon God, and he needs God's help. See, while David is in the midst of confusion and change, awaiting that future hope, he clings to God, and God actively protects and upholds David. And one of the reasons that we're looking at the book of Psalms is that we want the Bible to teach us how to pray. And it could be said that there's four main ways that the psalmists pray. They either say, God, you're great, help, thank you, or I trust you. And tonight's psalm is all about saying, God, I trust you. When David was fleeing Jerusalem, the Ark of God had originally gone with him. Someone else had brought along with them. But the king, he tells one of the priests, he says, take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. That is the kind of faith that I want to have. To be able to trust God, whatever the outcome. To proclaim the Lord's love is better than life, whatever the outcome. We often speak of God's unconditional love for us. But do we only accept or feel his love if the conditions are right for us? If life is going well, things are in my favor, life just keeps getting better and better, that's when we feel and that's when we know God loves us. But what about when life changes? Your plans, your expectations are changed, when your world is turned upside down, when you realize you don't know where you're going, you don't know what the future holds. Do you know and do you believe that God loves you? Do you know and do you believe that God's love is better than life? David knew this. That is why he sought and thirsted for God alone, because God is all he needs. He'd seen that in his past. It brought him comfort for the present and hope for the future. And I think how much more for us. We can remember what Christ has done on the cross. In the past, he died for us while we were still sinners. And that brings incredible comfort in the present. Not only that he has saved us and saved us from ourselves and our own sin, but he's given us the Holy Spirit. He is the comforter, the one who is with us, who is supporting us as we wait for that future hope that is certain. We may not know the outcome in this earthly life of different things that come up, but we do know that our hope of going to heaven is certain. And that is the greatest thing that will help us in the present as we remember what Christ has done in the past.